Thank you, Dan. So, we release now for Neil and what he has to tell us about the humility of Jesus.
Thank you, David. Good evening, everyone. Now, obviously, this morning we considered Moses and the humility that he displayed consistently throughout his life, apart from the one time when he's recorded as making a mistake. One of the passages that I keep turning to, there's a verse in Exodus that tells us something about the very special closeness, special relationship that Moses had with God. Exodus 33 tells us that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And that's quite unique. Deuteronomy 34 tells us that, this is after the death of Moses, since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So it was a very special sort of closeness that Moses had, very special access that he had to be able to speak face to face with God. All of the faithful men and women of the Old Testament who came after Moses, none of them had that same sort of closeness, that same sort of direct access to God that Moses had. So people like Samuel, people like David, people like Hezekiah. At that time, the glory of God was sort of hidden away in the most holy place, in the tabernacle, in the temple, and they had to, in order to go to God, they had to go through sacrifices and through priests and so on. Nobody ever had that same closeness that Moses had until the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already seen that Moses had prophesied, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, and that was fulfilled with the coming of Christ. As we go through some of the events of the life of Christ, we'll see there are a lot of parallels between his experiences and the experiences of Moses. Not just sort of parallel things that are similar, but also direct references to Moses, either by Christ himself or by those he's interacting with. Now, as you know, the people at the time Christ came had largely lost the spirit of the law of Moses. They saw it only as a set of rules that they had to keep in order to gain a reward which they had earned, or to avoid a punishment. They took the law that Moses had given them, but they were not applying it correctly. They were not undergoing that transformation from the old way of life to the new way of life. And that transformation was what Moses was there to do, to teach them about. He taught them by word, he taught them by example, but they had largely forgotten that. So Christ's role towards the people was in that way the same one that Moses had. We've seen in our reading from Matthew 4 that he taught, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change, transform, take on the new way of life, take your minds out of Egypt and set them on Jerusalem. Renounce the flesh, follow the Spirit. Change your pride into humility. Make it about God and not about yourself. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so you have a limited time in which you can do this. These are all of the same things that Moses taught the people by word and by example. And we know that Hebrews tells us Moses was a servant in the house of God. Christ was the son over the house. Christ was greater than Moses in so many ways. Moses was the teacher, Moses was the intercessor, Moses was the example that they were to follow. But Christ was more than that. Christ was also the sacrifice that was offered for the sins of mankind. That was something Moses never did. That was something Moses could never have done because he wasn't good enough. That is something that Christ was uniquely able to do. No other man or woman could ever have done that. Now, Christ would have known that about himself. He would have known he was unique. He was special. He was the only begotten Son of God. He was the only one who could fulfill that particular role. He was the promised Messiah. He was a sinless man. He was going to be king of the whole world forever. So pride was probably a bigger temptation for Jesus than it was for anybody else who has ever come to know God. Because those are far greater temptations to pride than anything that Moses would have experienced or anything that you and I will have experienced. Jesus, far more than anybody else, would have felt the temptation to think, I am special. This is about me. This is all about me. And of course, he never allowed that to become, or to dominate his thinking. Throughout his life, he always renounced those temptations. He always lived with the right attitude. This is about God. It's not about me. And unlike Moses, he never once got it wrong. He never slipped up. He never made a mistake. He never had a moment of weakness in which he did the wrong thing. He was perfect every moment of his life. Every moment of his life was based on that one statement. This is not about me. This is about God. His entire life is the most awe-inspiring example of humility that any human being has ever shown. Now, we saw this morning that the humility of Moses can be summed up in that one verse from Numbers 12, which says, Moses was the most humble man in all the earth. The humility of Christ can be summed up by a few verses from Philippians 2, which says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we'll look at a number of examples from Christ's life, just as we did with Moses, where he demonstrates this attitude, and we'll see the parallels between his life and the life of Moses. Now the first place to go, as you're probably be able to predict, is the wilderness temptations, the very first thing that happened in his ministry, which we read about, of course, in our opening reading. And now he experienced three different temptations: to turn stones into bread, to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and walk away unharmed, and then to take over the kingdoms of the world there and then, you know, without having to go through the pain of the cross. So let's consider each of those and see how his humility helped him to overcome that particular temptation. So the first one, he was tempted to turn the stones to bread. Now we're told he was hungry. Now it's not just as simple as, oh, I'm hungry, I don't have any food, I wonder if I could use my newfound power to turn those stones to bread. He would have been thinking about the time when the Israelites were in the wilderness, which is where he was now. They were regularly provided with food by miraculous means. They had the manna from heaven, and they had the quails turning up occasionally, and they had water coming miraculously out of rocks. Now, we know that's what he was thinking about because Deuteronomy 8, which refers to that time, is what he quotes to refute that temptation. But the temptation would have been to think, well, if God used his power to feed the Israelites then, and they were in the same situation that I'm in now, why shouldn't I use it? Why shouldn't I do exactly the same thing that Moses did? Why shouldn't I use it to feed me? And the reason why not is found in Deuteronomy 8. So if you come to Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 2. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out in you, your foot did not swell, these 40 years. Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So the provision of food in the wilderness in the time of Moses, it was not just a means of feeding them when there was no other food around. It was designed to teach them humility, to teach them to rely on God, not on themselves, to teach them that if they went purely in their own strength, they would achieve nothing. They would perish. They needed salvation from God. It was designed to encourage them to make that transformation from the old life to the new life. That was what really mattered, not whether they, you know, had food to eat that day. And Jesus recognized that what he had to do to learn the same lesson that they learned was to deny himself, this miraculous provision of food in order to keep his mind focused on God and his trust in God. Now notice for each of these temptations how there is a temptation to justify what he wants to do, which comes out of the scriptures. You know, that's the way that the flesh sometimes operates. Find something in the Bible and it sort of pushes us to use that as a justification to do something that's wrong. So Jesus here was tempted to justify turning the stones to bread by saying, well, Moses did the same thing, so it must be okay. But he knew the scriptures well enough to know that that's not what the point of the provision of food in the time of Moses was. So the lesson for us is, if we focus on God, if we trust in God, God will take care of whatever we might need. We show humility when we deny ourselves things that we enjoy in order to keep our minds focused on God. So now the question for each of us as an individual is, what are the things that you have in your life that you enjoy, that you perhaps feel that you rely on, which perhaps you could or should deny yourself in order to stay focused on God and to keep your trust in God and not on yourself? So come to the second temptation, which is the temptation to jump from the temple. Now, the easiest and quickest way to convince people to listen to Jesus, to accept that he was from God, he was the Messiah, would have been to perform some grand and majestic miracle in the sight of everybody. Something that nobody could deny it happened, something that nobody could explain by some other means and say, oh, well, it was just a trick, you know, it was just some clever ruse. Something that proved beyond a doubt he was who he said he was. And again, his mind may have gone back to Moses in the wilderness and the miracles that he performed and the things that God did by miraculous means to demonstrate that Moses was his choice, not Korah, Dathan and Abiram, not Miriam and Aaron. It was Moses that he wanted. And Jesus could think, well, why don't I do the same thing? Why don't I use this miraculous power to demonstrate I'm the Messiah, people should listen to me? But he didn't do that because he knew that miracles do not convert people. Miracles do not get people to transform. The children of Israel in the wilderness, they saw miracle after miracle on a daily basis. They had their food, their water provided by miraculous means. We also saw in Deuteronomy 8, their clothing, their shoes didn't wear out. They had the pillar of cloud, they had the pillar of fire. They'd seen the plagues of Egypt, they'd seen the Red Sea parted. They were going to see the Jordan parted. They saw all these things on a daily basis, but for the vast majority of them, it had no impact whatsoever. There's a verse in Hebrews that tells us they could not enter the land because they simply did not believe. No matter how many miracles they saw on a daily basis, they simply did not believe. So miracles on their own cannot manufacture belief in God. Not the kind of true belief that results in, you know, us transforming as a result. So Jesus knew that. He knew that God did not want people to come to Jesus just because they'd seen a miracle. He wanted them to come to Jesus because they believed in him. They believed his message and they wanted to change. They wanted to transform to the new way of life. Jesus was asked on more than one occasion, look, if you're the Messiah, prove it. Show us a miracle. We're not going to believe in you otherwise. Come to Matthew chapter 12. So it may actually be our reading for today. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. This is not the only occasion when he was asked to do this, but whenever he was asked to perform a miracle to prove you are the Messiah, he refused because he knew the hearts of the people who were asking him. He knew that there was no belief there. It was a challenge. It was not, you know, a response of faith. God did not want people to test him by saying, we will only believe if you do this, if you give us a miracle, if you provide us with food or whatever. He wanted people to come in belief, not, you know, on the basis of you do something for us and we'll believe in you. And that's why Jesus quoted the verse that says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You must come to God in faith and belief, not, you know, on the basis of I will only believe if you do this. Yes, Jesus performed miracles. Of course he did. He performed a lot of miracles. But the point of the miracles was not just to convince people that he was the Messiah. It was to prove to them he had been sent by God, he had power and authority given by God, and therefore they should listen to his teaching. Because it was his teaching and his example that would change them and transform them, but only if they were willing to listen and to believe. He never aimed his miracles at a big audience with the aim of winning over a big audience. He would perform miracles to demonstrate his authority or to teach lessons, or just because he wanted to show compassion, you know, to a blind man or to a deaf man or to a dumb man. Most of the time, he did them in private. He would take people aside away from the crowds in order to heal them. Usually, he would tell them not to tell anybody what has happened. So you go, but do not tell anyone what's happened. I'm not entirely sure how a blind man who can now see is supposed to not tell anybody what's happened, but usually they completely ignored him and went and told people anyway. But that's where we see the humility. He was going around the towns and villages. He had no permanent home to live in. He was trying to teach a message that the vast majority of people were not really interested in hearing. He only performed miracles at certain times for certain reasons. He always kept his focus on God and on the message that could change people. And we can be tempted too, when, you know, particularly when we're preaching, to go for, you know, the big flashy approach that will get people's attention, get them to notice us. You know, or we try to convert people by getting them to look at us and what we're doing and think, well, aren't we wonderful people? You know, there's a lot of emphasis now in our community on preaching by, you know, by doing good works, by running charity events and soup kitchens and so on. You know, that's fine. There's a place for that in our work. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. All I'm saying is that what will convert people and change them into the people God wants them to be is the gospel message. Trying to get that message across is the hard part, and that is what takes humility. Now, there may be a danger for us that if there is a particular individual or perhaps an ecclesia in our community which has in the past enjoyed a lot of success in a certain area, you know, again, preaching is a good example, there can be a temptation that we have the standard that we've set, you know, we converted however many people in the last however many years, we have to keep to that standard, and we have to baptize the same number of people, or we have to baptize twice the number of people, you know, we've got to keep the progress going, we've got to keep our standard up, our reputation up. And then it can very easily become about us and what we have done and our success in preaching and converting people. You know, it could, for example, we could be so keen to baptize a certain number of people that we rush people through to baptism. We don't instruct them properly, just to keep up our success rate at conversion. Now, that's something, even when we're doing a very, very good thing, pride can get in the way if we let it. Whatever we do, particularly when preaching, we keep it about God, not about ourselves. We do what will help our friends, you know, visitors, contacts, and our brothers and sisters to genuinely make that transformation from the old life to the new life, not just go down into the water and come back up again, but actually have the internal change as well. So we come to the third temptation, which was maybe the one he felt most keenly of all, because he knew what lay ahead of him. He knew he was going to have to go to the cross and die as a sacrifice for sins in order to set up the kingdom of God. And the temptation must have been there, more than any other temptation, I think, to use the power that he had to just do it there and then, not bother with the cross, just throw off the Roman oppression, you know, wipe out anyone who tried to attack him, and set up his kingdom there and then and extend it across the whole world. Now, that's essentially what we believe he will do at his second coming. I mean, he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Anybody who comes against him will be defeated, and he will eventually spread his kingdom across the whole world. The temptation would have been very strong to do it there and then, particularly as that was what the Jewish people were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah who would come in might and power, you know, like King David, reestablish David's throne. They were not expecting a Messiah who would meekly and humbly turn down the opportunity to do that with all the power in the world, and who would die as a suffering servant for their sins. But that was what he was there to do. And, you know, on top of that, he knew he didn't need to have his own sins forgiven, because he'd never committed any. He didn't need to offer a sacrifice to have his own sins forgiven. He was going to be on the kingdom on the basis of his own righteousness, not on the basis of having been forgiven of any sins. So the temptation to just do it all there and then, not go through with any of the agony, any of the suffering, any of the rejection by his own people, by his own family, must have been incredibly powerful. But he rejected that temptation, and he went through those 3.5 years preaching the gospel, performing his miracles, mostly being ignored, mostly being rejected, and then enduring the agony of the cross. Why? So that we could be in the kingdom with him. He was going to be there anyway. It was all done so that we could be there too. Now, I don't want to say too much about the sacrifice of Christ, because then I wouldn't have much to say at the breaking of bread tomorrow. But if Jesus had set up the kingdom there and then, suffice it to say, the only people who would have been in the kingdom would have been God, Jesus, and the angels. You know, nobody else would have been there. The humility of Christ is that he went through all of that so that we, who do not deserve to be in the kingdom, could be there with him and his Father. You remember when God said to Moses, "Right, Moses, stand out of the way. I am going to wipe out this lot, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you." And Moses said, "No, no, if you're not going to include them in your hope of salvation, then, you know, leave me out as well." And Christ had the same attitude as well. He gave everything so that we could be there too. Not him on his own, but we, despite our failings, despite our need for salvation, which he didn't need, could be there as well. Christ waited for God's time, God's method, to set up the kingdom. Now, these were the 3 temptations in the wilderness. These temptations did not go away. They recurred frequently throughout his life. That particular one of taking over the kingdom there and then crops up very powerfully in John chapter 6. Come to John 6, verse 13, please. Now, this is just after Jesus has fed the 5,000. So I'll start at verse 13. So they gathered up the remains of the food. They filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So it's exactly the same temptation to be king there and then. And it's not just his own flesh, the expectations of the Jewish people in his mind that is tempting him. Now he actually has at least 5,000 people there saying, come on, it's time to rise up, to be the Messiah, to overthrow the Romans. But it may have been even more powerful this time than it was before. And he tries to make the point. And this is one of the rare occurrences when he does actually do a miracle in front of a whole big crowd of people. And it has exactly the result that he would have feared, that they could go out of control and try to take over and try to make him the Messiah. That's why he avoided doing that as much as he could. He tries to make the point in verse 27, what he's really there to do. He's not there to set up the kingdom there and then. So in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And he said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So again, he stresses the importance of belief, not just coming to him because they're impressed by the miracle. They have to believe. In verse 30, they said, "What sign do you do that they may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" So again, they're testing him. They're saying, "We will only believe you if we see a sign." And they go back to Moses in the wilderness as well. They say in verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." So again, they're putting his mind back to the time in the wilderness, saying, "Moses did it, you should do it as well." And that's exactly the temptation he fought when he was in the wilderness. And he must have remembered the reputations he had come up with on that occasion to get rid of these temptations. He tries to teach them the message instead of just going ahead with their enthusiasm. He tries to bring about this change, this transformation in their hearts. He talks about how he's the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they do not want to know. They say in verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? And he goes on to explain that whoever believes in me, verse 47, has eternal life. You know, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. So the parallel between him and Moses is not what they think it is, because those people got the manna, but it didn't do anything to change them. It didn't do anything to save them. And that's what these people need to do. They need to believe and be changed. But they don't want to know. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But they either do not understand this or they cannot accept it. Verse 60, many of his disciples, so not just random Jews that were hanging around who saw the miracles, many of his disciples heard it. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So he has this huge crowd of over 5,000 people who want to rise up against Rome with him as the Messiah. All he does is tell them the truth, the gospel message about themselves, and that crowd of more than 5,000 people is now just the 12 disciples. And really, it's only the 11 disciples, because even at this point, I think Judas was probably going the wrong way. He told them the truth, and almost all of them walked away. Now, I understand that on Wednesday, we're having a presentation, The Weekend That Changed the World. That's Brother David Smith is doing that, isn't it? Now, imagine that, say, a crowd of 100 people turned up to the hall where that's going to be held to hear Brother David, and he began to teach them the gospel message. And I'm sure he'll do a very good job of it. But imagine that he was standing up there and he was teaching them the gospel message, but the longer he went on and the more he taught them about God and about Christ and about the gospel message, the more they didn't like it and the more that those 100 people just began to walk out of the door. Or imagine they never came in the first place. Imagine, every Sunday we have lectures and we have special preaching events, we have seminars, whatever we have, we advertise them, we try to get people to come, nobody comes. Either they don't come at all, or once they hear what we have to say, they just disappear. You know, not one single person shows any interest in hearing the gospel. Now, I'm sure we've all experienced that. What if you had the power to perform a miracle, to prove beyond any possible doubt that you, or the Christadelphian community, were servants of God, that what we were saying was true, that the hope we are preaching is true, it's not just our opinion, it is actually true, absolutely true, it's from God, it's available to everyone. What if we could just snap our fingers and make a miracle happen, maybe heal a sick person who's come in, or provide food for all the hungry people in Middlesbrough? You know, some great miracle that everybody could see, nobody could explain away, nobody could deny it happened. You know, they go away, they tell all their friends about it, it'd be all over the news, it'd be all over social media. People would be battering the door down to come and see us and to find out how we'd done it and what was going on. And then we could preach to those people. If you had that power and you could make that happen, could you stand here or sit there and watch all those people walking away? Or just watch people walking past the door, ignoring the signs out front with the lecture title on? Could you watch them walking out or just walking past, knowing you have the power to do that? You know, walking away in their unbelief and their ignorance, rejecting the message of the gospel and the hope of the kingdom, possibly for the rest of their life. Could you just let them walk away? Well, Jesus did, because he had the power to do anything he wanted, and he stood there and he watched those 5,000 plus people walk away in their unbelief and their ignorance, rejecting him and his father. He'd easily have performed another miracle. He'd easily have gone along with their wishes and started the rebellion against Rome. that he had that power and he did not use it in the way that they wanted. And that must have taken the most spectacular level of self-control and humility. Jesus was willing to sacrifice his own popularity as a teacher, as a man, in order to give priority to the message that had the power to convert people from death to life. John chapter 6 shows us that. We see it again in John chapter 8. Very similar thing happens there. So the context here is Jesus has been teaching, he is the light of the world, and whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. That's verse 12 of chapter 8. And it comes on to verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, it's not any random old Jews, not the Pharisees, not the Herodians or the scribes, but the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have heard, what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. So again, Jews who had believed in him, perhaps they'd seen the miracles, perhaps they'd heard some of his message and they liked what they heard. But when he tries to explain to them that they are slaves of sin, they are not free, they need to be freed by him, by his sacrifice, they are only children of Abraham if they actually believe and behave like Abraham, not enough just to be physically descended from him. Suddenly, these Jews who have believed in him do not want to know. We've never been slaves. Abraham is our father. And then, as it goes on, they start to make accusations against Christ. They say, verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. So they're accusing Mary of engaging in fornication when Christ was conceived. And then they say, later on in verse 48, are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's probably one of the worst insults that they could think of for, you know, a respectable rabbi to accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. As soon as he has challenged them with this message and pushed them out of the comfort zone of things that they are willing to listen to, they do not want to know. And it even gets to the extent of verse 59 at the end of the chapter, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They even try to kill him. They are so appalled by what he is saying. So the question is, to what extent would you or I be willing to sacrifice our popularity and perhaps even risk our safety to preach the gospel? Well, what if we were out, what if we changed the scenario from earlier slightly and 100 people turn up on Wednesday to hear Brother David, and they really like what he said, and they want to come every Sunday, and they want to hear the lectures, they want to come to the seminars, whatever it is that we do. But then one Sunday, one of them comes up to us and says, what does your church teach about homosexual relationships? Or, why do you Christadelphians say that God gave the Jews the land of Israel when really everybody knows it belongs to the Palestinians? Or they might say, do you actually take Genesis seriously? I mean, don't you believe in evolution? And what do you do when those sorts of questions come up? Do you tell people what they think they want, what you think they want to hear, so that they don't walk out the door? Do you sort of mumble incoherently and, you know, hope that the subject doesn't come up again? Or do you tell them what the Bible has to say about these issues and, you know, why it has to say what it has to say and why these things are important? Running the risk that, you know, what the Bible says about difficult issues might cause those 100 people who were really interested to walk away. Could you have the courage and the faith to speak the truth even though you knew with 99% certainty that the truth would be unpopular and most of those people would walk away and it would make you as an individual and our community as a collective unpopular? Could you do that? Because Jesus did. Now, In order to find people who were actually willing to listen to his message, Jesus often mixed with people who respectable society did not approve of. People who were, to put it bluntly, the scum of the earth. Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, lepers, Samaritans, Gentiles. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 9, this is in our readings just a few days ago, to see an example of how that happened to him. Matthew 9, beginning at verse 9. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Firstly, we understand that well enough and the point he's trying to make, but when we go out preaching, when we have visitors come to our preaching efforts, what kind of people are we most comfortable having, you know, in our meeting room or maybe in our home or speaking to? Is it respectable, well-dressed, educated people who have a job and a car and a nice house to live in? What if it was somebody who was homeless, or somebody who had a criminal record, or somebody who had a drug addiction, or who was an alcoholic, or a teenage mum, or a homosexual couple who had some interest in the gospel? What would we do if they turned up and asked to speak to us? Now, would you be happy to go out and build and preach at somewhere, you know, not particularly desirable, like a bingo hall, or a casino, or scruffy pub, or maybe a homeless shelter, or a drop-in for drug addicts, or a soup kitchen? How comfortable would you be going to those places to try and preach? Would you be worried what people might think if they saw you there? You know, would you feel that, you know, you're too good for these people, you're too good to go to these places? There's no point going there anyway, because none of those people will listen. Nobody goes to that kind of place with any interest in the gospel. Jesus did not think like that. Now, I have no doubt if he were here today, he would speak to any of those people who turned up at the meeting room. Whether or not they would have listened to him, that would be entirely up to them. But he never avoided people because he felt he was too good for them. And he didn't really care whether speaking to them would damage his reputation as a teacher or as a holy man. Let's come over to chapter 11 of Matthew. We see an example where it did actually damage his reputation. He says in verse 16 of Matthew 11, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So the fact that he went to these places to speak to these people gave some people an excuse to dismiss his claims to be a holy man sent by God. Now, he was the only person who's ever lived who could legitimately have said, "I am too good for these people." But then he could legitimately have said that about you and about me as well. You know, we are all pretty disgusting before we're baptized. We're no different from anybody else before we're baptized. Christ does not say that about us. Why would he say it about any of them? Now, many of his critics, as we've seen, saw the fact that he spoke to these kind of people as evidence he wasn't a godly man. He was only mixing with his own kind. He was comfortable with them because he was like them. That's what they thought. They didn't understand he was effectively a doctor offering healing to sick people. And the reason they didn't realize that he was doing that is because they didn't understand their own need for healing in a spiritual sense, their own need to make that change, to make that transformation. Jesus actually tells them this in Matthew 21, verse 31. This is the parable of the two sons. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same, and he said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So this attitude of pride, that we are better than other people, can actually get in the way of us accepting that we are in need of the message of the salvation that Jesus brings. Everybody in the world needs that same spiritual healing. It doesn't matter who they are or how highly or how badly they're thought of by the society that we live in, because preaching is not about us. The message is not about us, it's about God. And everybody is on a level playing field when it comes to God. If you think about a doctor, well, not a private doctor, but a doctor who works for the NHS, he doesn't really have a choice about who he has as a patient, who he goes and heals. You know, doctors may have to treat some very nice, very respectable, very pleasant people. They may also have to treat some very nasty, unpleasant people with all sorts of horrible conditions, but they do it anyway, because it's not about the doctor, it's about the treatment. It's about giving the treatment and the medicine to people who need it, and preaching is the same. We make spiritual healing available to anyone who needs it, which is everyone, and then they decide if they're going to accept it. At no time is it about us. And the attitude that Jesus wants us to have is the attitude of a child, which you can see in Luke chapter 18, verse 15. It says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The attitude of a child, innocent, trusting, completely reliant on our parents to care for us, to teach us, to help us to grow, listening to them, trusting they know best, not trying to do it in our own way. Now, we read about Jesus saying that should be our attitude, but we also have to remember that would have been the attitude that Jesus himself had towards his own Father. Hebrews chapter 5 records the attitude he had towards God as follows. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So Jesus had to learn how to think and how to behave the same way as we do. He needed to be instructed by God. He wasn't born perfect. He wasn't born with the mind of God. He had to develop it too. He always had the choice between adopting that mindset and defaulting to the mind of the flesh, and he always chose the mind of God, the mind of the Spirit, because he had that childlike trust that God knew best. And that's the same trust he wants us to have. It's in our nature, as human beings, to want to be self-reliant, to trust our instincts, our ideas, our feelings, to figure things out for ourselves. That's what the world says. Figure it out for yourself. Learn from your experience. Don't listen to somebody else telling you what's true, what you want to do, because why listen to them? That's just their opinion. Don't let anyone control you. Find your own way, is what the world teaches. And sometimes even those closest to Jesus got it wrong, because his disciples more than once disputed amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest. The occasion when James and John came to him, and their mother came to him and said, I'd like my two sons to sit on your left and your right in your kingdom. And he basically said, well, that is not really for me to give. It's not really my decision to make. And I think there's also an occasion where Jesus is trying to get himself into the frame of mind to offer himself on the cross. And his disciples have been disputing about which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And in Luke 22, he refutes that by saying, the lords of the Gentiles have all this pomp, they have all this circumstance, they have all this authority and hierarchy and power, but it is not this way with you. The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And of course we know that Jesus set the ultimate example of what was required in this regard just before the Last Supper, when he washed the disciples' feet, which was a job carried out by the lowest of the servants. It was a disgusting, horrible job that nobody would have wanted to do, but he did it. He didn't just say to his disciples, look, I am your Lord, you are my servants. Behave like servants. Because they were already arguing amongst themselves, who was going, yeah, okay, we're all servants, who's going to be the greatest servant? You have hierarchy amongst servants. In Victorian households, you'd have the butler or the housekeeper would be at the very top of the servant hierarchy, and then you'd have other servants, maid servants, valets, whatever. At the bottom, you'd have the lowest of the low who would do the really disgusting jobs. And what Christ did was, he said, look, I don't care if there's hierarchy among servants, that's not the way you're to think. And he proved this by taking on himself the duties of the very lowest servant, the one who washed the feet of those dining at the table. So if we start exalting ourselves, saying that there is a hierarchy among us, I am higher than some of my brothers and sisters for whatever reason, then if we do that, we are putting ourselves above Christ. Christ took the very lowest place in the servant hierarchy, if you like. And unless we follow his example of humility and join him at the very lowest rung of the ladder, and then let him decide where we stand, because that morning we saw the parable, you take the lowest place, and then you let the master decide where you're going to go. If we don't do that, then we're exalting ourselves above Christ. Now, the hardest temptation I think Jesus experienced in his entire life would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. In his last moments as a free man, he demonstrated what was probably the greatest act of humility of all time when, knowing full well what was about to happen to him in the following hours, he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. God was asking him to die a death he did not deserve. Not only was he innocent of the charges that were brought against him by the Jews, he was completely innocent of any sin or any wrongdoing whatsoever. Now, we all know what it feels like when you're accused of something unjustly. You might have been rebuked or punished for something you didn't do. Maybe somebody misunderstood your intentions or misunderstood your words. It's a horrible feeling. We want to argue against it. We want to plead that we're innocent. We want to prove that what's being said about us is not true. But 1 Peter chapter 2 says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows and suffering unjustly. But what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now that is incredibly difficult to do. And Jesus would have felt that same difficulty, even though he knew he had to die this death in order for God's will to be done, for our sins to be forgiven. He must still have felt a very strong sense of injustice at these false accusations, being executed over charges that weren't true. These are charges he could have disproved very easily if he'd opened his mouth during his trial. This is an execution he could very easily have avoided if he'd used the power that we know he possessed. But he did not do any of those things, and he was executed in the most humiliating way possible, as a common criminal, crucified on a cross in agonizing pain for a period of a number of hours. Think about it. The Apostle Paul doesn't say it in Scripture, but we know from history that he was executed by Nero. Now, he was a Roman citizen, which meant his method of execution would have been a beheading. Now, a beheading is not nice, but it's a quick death, and to a certain extent, it's a noble death. It's not a particularly humiliating death. Jesus' execution would have been completely different. He would have been hanging there in full public view for several hours, having been beaten and scourged. He probably had all his clothes stripped off him. He was abandoned by his friends. His enemies were standing there openly mocking and laughing at him. And he could have brought all of that to an end at any moment. He could have sent his 12 legions of angels to destroy those people. He could have taken himself down from the cross, healed all his injuries in an instant, but he didn't. What did he do? He asked God to forgive them. Right to the very end, he was able to put aside his own pain, his embarrassment, his sense of injustice, his pride, and focus on trying to achieve the salvation of others. So his entire life is a perfect record of sticking to the attitude of, this is not about me, this is about God. Jesus lived out his own parable by consistently taking the lowest place whenever he could and waiting for God to exalt him to the highest place where he belonged. He was humbled. He was never a doormat. He never gave in to anyone. He never compromised God's standards or God's teaching. He always spoke the truth, even when he knew people didn't want to hear it. Even when he knew that they would be offended, they would walk away and ultimately try to kill him, and ultimately succeed in killing him. By the standards of the world, his life was of very little consequence. He only lived to be about 33, which is slightly older than I am. He didn't have a job, he didn't have a house, he didn't have a wife, he didn't have any children. He wasn't involved in politics, he wasn't involved in any of the religious factions of the day. You know, by the standards of the flesh of the world, he was a complete non-entity. And maybe that teaches us something about the way our approach needs to be to day-to-day life. You know, we shouldn't focus on things that the world thinks are of consequence and make us valuable and make us important. And we shouldn't focus on being noticed as individuals by the world. Focus on the things that God thinks are of consequence. Focus on God being noticed by the world so that others can come to him and make that same transformation. And Christ did this perfectly. We will not do it perfectly. God does not expect us to do it perfectly, but he does expect us to do our bit. And may God bless our efforts to do so in the coming week.